This is the B section of the lecture, The Sacrificial System of Israel. Now, the sacrifices of Israel are found in the Old Testament. They are given their interpretation, however, in the New Testament. And the New Testament shows that all of the sacrifices, the rituals and the ceremonies actually culminate in the message of Christ, in the role of Christ in the earth, in his person. And that they find their fulfillment there. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He is the end. He's the consummate end. Everything in the law leads up to him, and he is at the end of the road, so to speak. So any type of a subject that you will find in the Old Testament, it makes a difference whether it's in the field of doctrine, whether it's in the field of prophecy, whether it's in the field of ritual and ceremony, they all finally and ultimately lead to Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law. Everything. And though we're not talking about the Sabbath today and the annual Sabbaths and things like that, there were animal sacrifices, however, that were offered in particular on those special days. But even those things lead to Christ. Everything leads to Christ. He is the end of the law. And Romans 10, verse 4 is an important scripture to show that. All the symbols of the law find their fulfillment in Christ. And when we come to the sacrificial system of Israel, you will find that it goes back, in actual fact, long before Israel came into existence at the Exodus from Egypt. Because the first sacrifice is actually found in the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, I should say. Cain and Abel offered a sacrifice. And one was right and the other was wrong. One was an animal sacrifice, which was considered proper, and the other was a vegetable sacrifice, which at the time was considered not proper. However, let me tell you this, that vegetable sacrifices, cereal sacrifices, were certainly accepted later on in the time of Moses. But with Cain and Abel, God had undoubtedly told them what type of sacrifices to offer at the time, and Cain did not do it, and Abel did. We find, however, in the fourth chapter that God would provide a sin offering for Cain, though he did not provide himself a proper sin offering. A sin offering that couches at the gate would be offered to him. That's in a symbolic type of a thing, but it really foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who would be killed outside the gate, because Cain, you see, was sent east of Eden, outside of the Garden of Eden, out of paradise, and he had to go into the land of wandering, and out there he was to be given, in the land of wandering, outside of Eden, he was to be given a sacrifice, and it was to be a sin offering. And that sin offering leads directly to Jesus Christ. And you know where Jesus Christ was crucified? He was crucified outside the gate. He was crucified east of Eden. Let me tell you this, I've explained this at length and in my book, Restoring the Original Bible, and in other books that I've written. I have shown that the temple at Jerusalem, first of all the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then finally when the temple was built by Solomon in Jerusalem, and then later on by Ezra, and then finally by Herod the Great, just before the time of Jesus, we find that the tabernacle and the temple actually represented the Garden of Eden. It represented the inner part of the garden, the exterior part of the garden, and then outside of the garden itself, outside of Eden, there were three compartments there in the temple. And that temple was nothing more than a symbolic Garden of Eden mentioned back there in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Genesis. And when it says that Cain was expelled eastward, you see, east of Eden, and that a sacrifice for sin would be offered for Cain at the gate, at the door to Eden, that was on the east side, east of Eden, you see, east of where the tabernacle and the temple were. And you know where Jesus was crucified? We now know without the shadow of a doubt, and I've explained this in my book, Secrets of Golgotha, he was actually crucified on the Mount of Olives, just east of the temple, just outside the gate of Israel, just exactly where Cain was to be given a sin offering, couching at the gate, couching under a heavy weight of sin. So we find that Jesus Christ and the place of his crucifixion, east of the temple, east of Eden, was well known even in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. So you see, by the symbolism there, hidden though it be at first, and it's hard to see Jesus in there until after his crucifixion, And once we see what actually happened, we can understand how God from the very beginning was planning all of the role that Jesus was to undergo long before it ever took place. And the first sacrifice then was that of Cain and Abel, and secondly, the prophesied sacrifice of the sin offering, which was to be offered outside the gate, outside the land of Eden, outside of the temple region, which was a symbol of Eden, and that exactly happened in the time of Jesus. He was taken eastward of the temple, outside the gate, and where that symbolic sin offering for Cain was mentioned is exactly where Jesus was crucified and 3 days later resurrected from the dead. But then going on, we find that even Noah offered sacrifices, a limited amount of them. And then Abraham did the same thing. But we don't come to any systematic type of sacrificial system being established with certain symbolic consequences associated with it, and relative to sin in particular, and to thanksgiving and things like that, until the time of Moses. And we find these sacrifices mentioned primarily in the book of Leviticus. We find, first of all, burnt offerings that were to be offered on the altar, which were totally consumed on the altar. And then there were meal offerings, which were cereal offerings, not animal in this particular case. And then comes peace offerings, which were animal, mainly animal. And they could be offered in the temple at Jerusalem. And by the way, all of the sacrifices had to be offered in the temple at Jerusalem. They could not be offered anywhere else. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 6 makes that abundantly clear. Let me just point that out right now because it's most important for us to understand it. There are so many people who are uneducated in biblical matters who believe that the ancient Israelites just simply raised up altars in their backyard, so to speak, that every time they sinned, they would go out and get a sheep or a goat or something like that, or a pair of turtle doves, and then they would sacrifice those animals for sins. That is not the way that it was done at all. In fact, that was completely illegal. In no way was that to be done. The sacrifices for sin, even the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, had to be done inside the temple at Jerusalem. First of all, the tabernacle in the wilderness in Shiloh, and then later at the temple at Jerusalem. In actual fact, in a few moments here, I'm going to give you the exact number, officially, of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that were to be offered in the temple at Jerusalem for the whole of the nation by the priests. And you will be surprised how many there were. In fact, just let me tell you now, on any given year, and it varies a little bit because you see the year in the Old Testament, God's year, so to speak, is a lunar solar year, whereas our year today is precisely solar, 365 and almost a quarter days, you know, and that has to be adjusted occasionally and has been done in the past. But God's calendar in the Old and New Testament has to be a lunar solar one. So it doesn't quite agree, it doesn't jibe exactly with our solar calendar we have today. But to get real close to it, we are capable of doing, and you'll find out that there were really, ideally, 1,260 animals that were killed in the tabernacle and then later on the temple every year, officially for Israel and the world. 1,260 animals. I guarantee you, in any major city here in the United States, you will find the butcher shops. I mean, I shouldn't say the butcher shops, the slaughterhouses is what I meant to say, killing that many animals a day in one place to eat. And by the way, many of these animals that were killed, sacrificed in the temple, were eaten by the priests. The peace offerings, all of them were eaten by the priest or by the offerer. Lots of people have not understood this system, this sacrificial system. They've got the idea that the Israelites, every time they sin, they would simply just offer a sin offering in their backyard and all of that. That would be the end of it. Well, let me tell you, there wouldn't be any animals left before long if that's the way it was. In actual fact, they had ordained sacrifices in the temple that were performed at specific times that Israelites in Israel, in the land of Israel, they would know, and they knew when those priests were offering those animal sacrifices in the temple. And then at the very time of prayer, or the very time when the animal was being sacrificed for sin, the Israelite, maybe 100 miles away, would be on his knees, so to speak, identifying himself with the priest who was doing that down in Jerusalem, or up in Jerusalem, or over in Jerusalem, you see. And that way, that animal sacrifice that was offered in Jerusalem was accounted to, symbolically speaking, the person who was asking for forgiveness of sin. And that's the way it was done. It was as a substitution for the person. And the priest, you see, in the temple acted like God. He was like God, and the animal was like, later on we know, Christ. And it was all done in the city of Jerusalem once the temple was established there. Now, why always Jerusalem? Because from the time of Solomon onward, once the temple was established, it was the Jerusalem area that was to be the region from which sin would be forgiven. And where was Christ Jesus crucified for the sins of the world? In the Jerusalem area. I'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. Now, the first sacrifice that we find of importance in the Scripture, in the time of Moses, where we have a systematic type of teaching on it, that is, that the whole nation of Israel had to do. And in fact, they couldn't even be considered Israelites unless they did this one particular sacrifice. And it happened to be the most important in one way of looking at it, because the offering of this one sacrifice here made them feel, the Israelites, that for the rest of the year, and it was done in the springtime of the year, and in the tabernacle and temple chronology, the spring is began the year, the ecclesiastical year. The civil year began in the autumn time each year, with Tishri, the month of Tishri. But with all of the tabernacle and temple services, all of the festival ceremonies and things like that, all of the sacrificial system and the sacrifices themselves and the times in which they were to be conducted were all done in accordance with the ecclesiastical calendar. And the beginning of the ecclesiastical calendar was not our January 1st. That is the sun calendar, which comes from the Romans. It began with the month of Nisan, which means the earlier name for Nisan was Abib. Abib is a Hebrew word. You got the word Ab in there, meaning father, and they got the I-B at the end. It just means a kind of of the springing forth, the one who gives the source month, the father month, and the springing up month. And you know what we call this time of the year? We call it spring, don't we? You know, springing up, the springing up of crops and things like that. And that's what Abib means. In fact, there's a city in Israel today, the biggest city there, called Tel Aviv. And it's named after the first month of the year. And it means the new city, the springing up city, a brand new city. So the month of Nisan means the ecclesiastical year has its beginning. And the very first sacrifice of that year that introduced the nation of Israel to God and made them to be the people of God was that called the Passover. That was first given to them in Egypt when they were outside the land of Israel even. They were in captivity in Israel. But you know, a series of plagues had come along that God had shown his great power and authority amongst the Egyptians. And the Israelites then knew who he was. And then God told them that they were to have a Passover, to take a lamb, or believe it or not, a goat. Do you know both a lamb and a goat? Traditionally, however, it was always a lamb by the time of Christ. But technically speaking, if you'll read the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, a goat was also allowed. But a goat or a sheep, mainly a sheep, though, would be taken, and then it would be killed. It would be roasted and eaten before midnight. And it would be over a fire. In actual fact, you were to leave inside that all the appurtenances, as it says in the King James Version. That means all the entrails. It was not to be cleaned out. And it was to be eaten hurriedly. And that very night, or the next day, after they ate that Passover lamb, is when they left Egypt. It was a time of freedom, a time of identifying them with the God who was redeeming them from this abject slavery that they had been in Egypt. This is the sacrifice that commences, shall we say, the Israelites being Israelites. Before anyone could take the Passover, however, be it a sheep or a lamb, the men had to be circumcised. And that was another identifying sign of Israel, going back to the time of Abraham. Now, if you were circumcised, and you were an Israelite, you could take of the Passover lamb. You would kill the lamb, and once the lamb was killed, and this time you did not have to kill the lamb in Jerusalem. At that time, there was no Jerusalem then. There was not even any tabernacle at the first Passover. They did it in Israel. Now later on, once that they did it in Egypt, I should say. Not only did they do it there, but it was a sign of their redemption that they were to have from that country. Now once they got established in the land, Deuteronomy 16 says it always had to be done at the place where God's tabernacle was, or where God's temple was later on in Jerusalem. But the first one was actually done in Egypt. Now, this is a most interesting thing because the Jews have always recognized that this is a sacrifice, this initial one, so to speak, that identified the nation of Israel with God. It was a type of a sacrifice in which no priests were necessary to be available. All other sacrifices had to have priests available, priests of the family of Aaron and associated with the Levites who were their assistants. And later on, as I said, it always had to be in the tabernacle of Jerusalem, but not the Passover. It did not have to have priests. Though it had to be in the Jerusalem area, each individual Israelite, be he a male and an adult male, and there be as many as 10 people there, they could offer and have the sacrifice of the Passover. And it was recognized that all Israelites at that time became priests. They were known as a priesthood. The whole nation was a priesthood. Not just the Aaronic, but on that very time, that very evening, and only at that evening, the whole nation became a priesthood. And they were then a priesthood between the rest of mankind and God. There's when the nation of Israel became very, very important at this very time called the Passover. And that is what Peter is referring to, by the way, when he was talking about even the new covenant ecclesia of his time. He was bringing out some illustrations here, which the Jews well recognized, pointed directly to Passover. By the way, let me tell you this, that in Josephus and also who lived in the first century A.D., and also Philo Judaeus, who also lived in the first century A.D., they have quite long treatises explaining how the Passover was actually a time when the whole nation became a priest to God. And it only lasted one day, though. Only lasted on the Passover. And that was to last for the following year. And one more year later, they would do the same thing. And the same thing, the same thing. Look at these verses here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We find that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Peter even says in verse 1, wherefore, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, notice the emphasis is on newborn, new beginning. The Passover, by the way, is a new beginning for Israel and all of that, and start of the nation. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, he's telling to those early Christians back there, are lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, see it there, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ, by Jesus Christ. He's talking about the early ecclesia, that is the early Christians, united to Christ, are like newborn babes, a newborn nation, and you are a holy priesthood. This is Passover language that is being used here, that any Jew at the time would say, well, we'll do that at the time of Passover. But, you know, the time of Passover was the time when Israel was a nation, became a nation, newborn. And they did it in Egypt, just like you can in Egypt too, you see, or in Babylon or wherever. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Then it goes on down, but you are a chosen generation, or a race is what it means, a chosen race of people, just like the ancient Israelites, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now that's what God was trying to show through Moses, that the nation of Israel was to be back there in Egypt. That's the first of the major sacrifices that are mentioned. A lamb, a sheep, with the blood on the doorposts, and things like that to protect them from the death angel and things like that. And that the death angel, when they see, he sees the blood upon the doorposts and things of that nature, would pass over Israel and bring them through with protection. It's the sacrifice that introduced the nation of Israel to God, where they became all together as a nation, a holy priesthood. Now Peter is taking that illustration of the Old Testament in Egypt, the first Passover back there. He's bringing it up here, and as newborn babes, you are becoming and have been and are now a chosen race. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. It means that you should be like the Israelites at the Passover season, because the Passover season identifies all Israelites as being priests. Not only lasted for one day at the beginning of the nation. And then another set of sacrifices would begin to come along. And over a year's period, there would be 1,260. Now, 1 year might vary a little from another because of the lunar-solar connection, you see. God's years are based really upon, his ideal years are based upon 360 days to a year, his prophetic years. You know, in the book of Daniel and also the book of Revelation, you will find that it speaks about a time, times and a half a time, or it speaks about seven times, or it speaks about 1,260 days, or it speaks about 42 months. 42 months, 30 days to a month, not 29 or 30 or 31, but 30. It's ideally. So you get 12 months of 30 days, you get 360 days to a year. Now, that's how God usually works his symbolic teachings of the Old Testament and the New. And he then merges that on to the regular type of solar or lunar calendar or solar-lunar calendar that we have today. And so you will not get in every circumstance the 1260. I hope you understand that. Ideally, though, you're so close to it that that is what it really means. Now we're going to turn to Numbers 28. And this happens to be the number of sacrifices and the types of sacrifices that Israel was to offer in the tabernacle and then in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, once they were established as the nation, they were circumcised, and now they could pass over where they were all a priesthood of God, and they understood that. Now, they were given certain sacrifices. Let's go on, and you're going to be amazed to see about these sacrifices. They are described systematically in Numbers chapter 28 and 29. Now, I'm going to give you a synopsis of these sacrifices. And I'm going to point out here some of the features connected with them. It says in verse 1 of chapter 28 of Numbers, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season." And then he starts out here. He says that every morning and every evening you are to start offering animal sacrifices. It says, "You shall offer unto the Lord two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering." Now, that means that if you offer two lambs every single day, and the ideal number of year of days in a year is 360, that is the prophetic year, the symbolic year, then two lambs, 360 days, that gives you 720 lambs. That's what you have. Now, put that down. If you have a piece of paper or something like that, just jot it down, 720 lambs. Now he goes down in verse 9 and says, now that's every day of the year. It makes no difference if it rains or shines. Every day in the evening and the morning, these lambs would be offered. On verse 9, however, he says, on the Sabbath day. Now every week comes the Sabbath day, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. On that day, some extra offerings had to be given. You'll find that if you add them up for the whole of the year, you get 102 lambs, 24 bulls, 12 of the rams, 84 lambs, 12 goats, all of the Sabbath offerings for a complete year would be 132 animals. So you have to add those 132 to the 720, and you add them up. Now, that's for every Sabbath day. Then you go down to verse 16 and says, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover. And beside the Passover lamb that you would offer, you know, it says 14 bulls, 7 rams, 49 lambs, and 7 goats. Notice the sevens there. 14 bulls, 2 times 7. 7 rams, 49 lambs, that's 7 times 7, and then 7 goats. And you add them all together, you get 77 animals. Now, this is beside the Passover lamb that everyone offered as a priest. You got 77 animals there. Then that's the first of the holy days. Then you go to the day of Pentecost, verse 26, which is called the day of first fruits. And you add those animals up, and you get exactly 11 animals. Now, later on, there were 4 more animals that were given in the special sense. But the ones that Moses mentions here are 11. And then you go to chapter 29, and you see the seventh month of the year introduces the first day of the month is Tishrei, that is the day of trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Jews call it today. On that day, 1 extra bull was offered, and ram, 7 lambs, and 1 goat. That means 10 animals. Now, this was on the seventh a month. Now, this is besides the daily offerings. The daily offerings, they went on anyway. This is besides. So you get 10 animals there for the day of trumpets. You go down to verse 7. And it comes to the Day of Atonement. This is the time when the great sin offerings were offered for Israel and for the world, really, but for Israel. And here you number them up. It says 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 goat, 7 lambs, 10 animals. Now, there were 2 other special animals that were mentioned. 3, 1 bull and 1 ram, a goat. And then you had these 2 goats. One was killed and one was left alive, called the scapegoat. But the general ones mentioned here are 10 animals, besides these others. Now that's for the Day of Atonement. That's the fast day. That is Yom Kippur. Then you go to verse 12, and you come to the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishrei. And this introduces the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days. Now this is the most important feast. And you know what's most interesting here, because on the first day of these 7 days, starting in the middle of the month, at the full moon when it comes up over the eastern horizon, the very time that the sun goes down in the west, you're seeing this beautiful autumn environment. And then at the temple in Jerusalem, or tabernacle as it was at first, on the first day of that seven-day festival, you were to offer 13 bullocks. And then on the second day, 12 bullocks. And then on the third day, 11 bullocks. Fourth day, 10 bullocks. Keep on going down till you get to the seventh day, and I think it's 7 bullocks. You add all of those up, 13 to 7, and you get 70. 70 bullocks. Now that's most interesting, because this is in the autumn time. This is at the conclusion of the year, of the ecclesiastical year. This is when the summing up of the sacrificial system is coming to an end, so to speak. Each one of these animals here had great significance, because after the Day of Atonement, when sin was taken care of, that is typically a time when Satan the devil was got rid of, then we have here the tabernacles period being introduced, and we have these 70 bullocks, and notice they start out with 13 first and go to 7 all, but all together 70. The Jews have long recognized that these 70 bullocks represent the 70 nations mentioned in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. You see, after the flood, we find Noah had 3 sons, and from those 3 sons and their wives, all the world that we have today came along. All the races that we have in the world today, all of them, all together, black, yellow, green, polka dot, striped, whatever, you know, all of us have come from Noah's family. And the Noah's family is given 10 different divisions, I should say 70 different divisions in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. And these 70 bullocks here represent the 70 nations. And the Jews recognize that during the end of the age, you see, starting with springtime is when Israel with the Passover started, and then at Pentecost it meant more were added because that's when the law was supposedly given at Mount Sinai. And isn't it interesting that on Pentecost is when the New Testament ecclesia first began, mentioned in the second chapter of the book of Acts? And as I showed in my recent communicator, that the Apostle Paul first went to Europe on the day of Pentecost and began to teach there. And not only that, that Christ himself began to teach. He didn't even start to teach about miracles and things like that until he went to Galilee into his own synagogue at Nazareth. And it says on the day of the weeks, on the day of the first fruits, really, the day of the weeks, he began to teach. Pentecost, you see, is a time of beginnings too. But these are springtime festivals. But then you get to the autumn festivals, and you get that Day of Trumpets coming in there. That's an autumn festival. That's the one that, Rosh Hashanah, that's the one that introduces the autumn festivals. And that is when the last trump is sounded. And that is representative of the last trump mentioned in the book of Thessalonians by Paul when Jesus Christ comes again. The Day of Atonement and the resurrection of the dead takes place at the last trump. You see, these feast days actually have prophetic significance. And though they do not have to be kept today by Christians because their complete fulfillment had been made in Christ, they don't have to be kept today. Yet their symbolic teaching, which is there, is very efficacious and beautiful for us to understand. Because you see, when you really look at the Feast of Trumpets, for example, that at the beginning of the month, or the seventh month, the trumpet blows. That's the last of the trumpets that are sounded on the festival year of the Israelites. And that is when Christ Jesus is supposed to come again and the resurrection of the dead takes place. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. That's what the blowing of trumpets is all about. And you know, the creation of the world was typically on that day. Jesus Christ himself was born on that very day of trumpets. And that is found in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Remember when he was born, when the virgin was big with child, just about ready to give birth? And where was this virgin found? In the heavens. And the sun and the moon traversing her body. The sun in the mid portion of her body and the moon under her feet. That is clearly a simple astronomical sign for a new moon day in the autumn of the year when the sun is near Virgo or in Virgo the Virgin. You know, as anybody living in the Roman Empire at the time would have understood. That is talking about the time when Jesus Christ was born into this world. It also typifies the time of the new earth that will come on the earth when Jesus comes back the second time. And that is also typical of the Day of Trumpets. The last trump sounds. Christ comes. The resurrection of the dead takes place. Then the next festival is the 10th of Tishrei, the Day of Atonement, you see, the Yom Kippur, as I mentioned, when Satan is dealt with and taken care of, and then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's one more feast after that. It's called the Octave. One day attached to the Feast of Tabernacles, but really is a separate feast altogether. But we have animals that are given for that particular feast in Numbers chapter 29 and verse 35. One bull, one ram, one goat, seven lambs, 10 animals altogether. You add all those up and you come to a nice round figure of 1,260 animals. Now, it will vary a little here and there depending on the number of days in the year and so forth, and to adjust to the lunar-solar disparities. I hope you understand that. But the ideal number is 1,260. 1,260 is the most interesting number because in the book of Revelation, you remember that 1,260 days, the ecclesia, sometimes translated the church, flees into the wilderness for protection, and these 1,260 animals have to do with that. That is called, in chronological time, a time times and half a time. One time is a year, 360 days, times two, that's 720, add 720 to 360, and then a half a time. A half a time is half a year, 180. You add 180 to 720, and then to 360, and you get 1260. Or, in chronological times, Satan the devil will have his Antichrist and the false prophet for 42 months. The reason 42 months is given there is because months, day, moons at night can be seen at night, and it's normally in splendor at night. It is the light of the night. 42 months, 42 times 30 gives you 1260. So you see, what we find here are these sacrificial animals being 1260 having to do even with chronological time periods relative to prophecy, in which God's people will be protected by these animal sacrifices, so to speak. But listen, Paul said, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that take away sin. They're just typical of what Christ was to do. You see the point? Now, let me tell you something here. In the book, and this is most important for us to understand, and we need to know just where we stand on this matter. Because in the book of Hebrews, I want you to notice that when you read through all of that, you will find that Christ is introduced as the prime subject, and as being the Son of the living God, the firstborn Son, and that he is called a member of the family of God. He was sent to bring many members into that family, brothers, you and me, and that's what his job is to do, and he will do that. Now, all of the sacrifices and ritual ceremonies and things like that, and the liturgies, even of the Psalms and various other sections of the law, were all devised to pinpoint this role that Jesus would be doing when he came into the world. Now, that's what Paul is saying in the book of Hebrews. But, you know, when you get into reading Hebrews, you will find that Paul dwells on a few of the significances of the various holy days that we have been mentioning here. But the one he picks on the most is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And in the chapters which he goes into the greatest detail about what Jesus is going to do and what he did do for us, he more or less concentrates on that Day of Atonement, which you will find in his writings in the book of Hebrews here. And let's take a look at this very carefully here, because it's in Hebrews. I'll get it here in just a moment. We'll turn it open. And he starts in chapter 9, speaking here about the tabernacle that was in existence back in the time of Moses. And he is going to mention its symbolic significances. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It means a type of physical sanctuary. That was the tabernacle and later on the temple. And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. And that means of the menorah, the seven lights, the seven lamps. There was a table, that means the table, and then the showbread on the table, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place, or the holies. After the second veil, the tabernacle is there, which is called the holiest of all, which had, that means associated with it, the golden censer, the altar of golden incense, that was right outside of the Holy of Holies, but it was associated with the Holy of Holies. That's what Paul is saying. Then there was inside this Holy of Holies the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat is the typical area where God reigned in the Holy of Holies, of which we cannot now speak particularly. How many people have been frustrated over those words that the Apostle Paul mentioned right there? I wish he would have gone on and would have spoken a little bit more, but he didn't. He had other things in mind. He's giving here some symbols now of the tabernacle and the ritualistic services dealing with Christ. So he passes over talking about the cherubim, and he goes into verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always first into the first tabernacle, the first tent, accomplishing the service of God. But under the second, that means the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. Now you know what day that was. It was the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of Tishri, and that's the one in which the goats were offered, the most holy of goats, for the sins of all Israel during the whole year. And Paul is singling out this particular ritual right here to show what Christ did on the tree of crucifixion. But notice this, Christ did it at Passover time, not at the time of the Day of Atonement, which is in the autumn time. I'm going to bring out why in just one moment. It goes on to say that the Holy Spirit, well, I beg your pardon, verse 7, but under the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. You got a physical ceremony there? You got a physical tabernacle. For which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, that means foods and drinks on the altar in the temple, That's what it meant. Not food you drink that you eat at your own home, but in the temple. And diverse washings of things in the temple, carnal, fleshly ordinances imposed upon them, Israel, until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that is the physical building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once under the holy place, he means in heaven, having obtained eternal or age-lasting redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the red heifer, offered on the Mount of Olives, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What it means is that the temple that was here on earth not only was a pattern of the Garden of Eden and things like that, it was also a pattern of God's palace in heaven. And what Jesus did by his death on the tree of crucifixion at the place where the red heifer was offered and for purification purposes. After he died there and was resurrected from the dead, he went back to heaven. And it goes on to say in verses 21, 22, and 23, he took some of his own blood, his own literal blood that he had, and took it into the Father in heaven and presented it to him and sprinkled the heavenly Holy of Holies. Once that was done, the Father then accepted Jesus as having cleansed the entire world of their sins. All of this was done in response to the Day of Atonement. But Christ did this at Passover. Here's the key to the whole thing. God looks upon each year that these festivals occur as referring to all the things of the year. They're one big package, a single package, not put into sections, but all together into one group. It's just like when you are born into the world. In the Old Testament times, the whole year is given to you. Do you realize if you're born in the springtime that your birth date legally goes back to the previous autumn? The whole year is given to you. That's why all of these festivals, all of the sacrifices of bulls and goats and things like that, done at various times of the year, still cohere into one thing, one year. So whatever Christ did in that year that he died, all of the rituals of the festivals and of the animal sacrifices cohere together to blend into one. Jesus Christ went into the heavens of the heavens, cleansed it, and cleansed all on earth, and has presented you and I, all of us, to the Father. When you look at it, those animal sacrifices were typical of what Jesus was to do. When we see the relationship, we can see that God has given us a marvelous and wonderful plan from the very beginning of what Christ was to do for the redemption of the world to God the Father. This concludes the B section of the lecture, The Sacrificial System of Israel.